Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for today is written in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The account tells how King David had the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city of Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom, where it had been stored for 3 months. The account here in 1 Chronicles is parallel to the account of the same events recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but there are some important differences between the two versions. The emphasis in the account recorded in 2 Samuel is on David and his actions. The entire passage is a narrative account of what David did, and it centers on the king's dancing before the ark in joy, and the conflict that this action triggers between David and his wife Michal. By contrast, the emphasis in the account of these events as they're recorded in 1 Chronicles is entirely different. Our text does not mention David's dancing at all, and Michal's reaction is not recorded. The focus in 1 Chronicles is not on David's actions, but on the worship that accompanied the arrival of the ark. So the bulk of the chapter, from verses 8 to 36, is comprised of a long song, or psalm. And it is a portion of that song that comprises our text for today. Our text, verses 23 to 31 of 1 Chronicles 16, is also preserved in a later version as Psalm 96. And the main point of the passage, both here in 1 Chronicles and in the version preserved as Psalm 96, is on celebrating the power of God. Listen again to the language of the psalm. Declare his glory, his marvelous works, verse 24. Great is the Lord. He is to be held in awe. Verse 25. Yahweh made the heavens, verse 26. Splendor and majesty are before him, and strength, verse 27. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, verse 28. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in his holy splendor, verse 29. Tremble before him, verse 30. Yahweh reigns, verse 31. Yahweh reigns. This is the message that David had Asaph and his brothers in the Levitical choir sing and proclaim on this day in which the ark was brought into Jerusalem. Yahweh reigns. Do we have a great God or what? Yahweh reigns. Our God is more powerful than all the false gods worshipped by men. What do you say to that? Yahweh reigns. Come on, you can do it. Yahweh reigns. This afternoon, we're going to be sending out a new class of vicars to continue their education in congregations around the country, even around the world. What do you say to that? Good. Did I ever mention I used to be a Southern Baptist, by the way? This evening, we'll be sending laborers out into the harvest of God, pastors to shepherd the flock of God, baptizers and teachers to make disciples to the ends of the earth. What do you say to that? Yahweh reigns. In a few weeks, this seminary will have a new president as it begins a new chapter in its history. What do you say to that? Yahweh reigns. The kingdom of God is at hand. God will show forth his power to crush his enemies and smash all those who resist his will and grind to dust the bones of every damned sinner and banish them from his presence and condemn them to eternal damnation and hell. What do you say to that? Yahweh reigns. Whoops.
Tremble before him, all the earth. All the earth. That would be you and me. When it comes to studying the Bible, we have a little saying, context matters. Our liturgical pericope ends with the declaration that Yahweh reigns in verse 31, but the song continues after verse 31. And if we were to read just a little bit farther, three little verses, in fact, we would come to these words near the end of the song. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I'd like to suggest that it just may be significant that while most of the song talks about the power of God, it ends with just these words, Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever. But not only that, it may also just be significant that after the song ends, we get a little description of how David provides for the ongoing worship of the people of Israel. We read that David left Asaph and his brothers to serve in the presence of Yahweh three times a day, that he appointed Obed-Edom and Hosah to serve as gatekeepers, and Zadok and his brothers to offer burnt offerings, and still unnamed others to give thanks to Yahweh. But why did David make all these elaborate arrangements? The text actually tells us very clearly in verse 41, where it says that David appointed these men to lead Israel's worship of Yahweh, and I quote, because his steadfast love endures forever. Thus, two times at the end of this great hymn of praise and celebration of Yahweh's power, we read that the motivation for Israel's giving thanks to God is not Yahweh's power after all, but Yahweh's enduring grace. Indeed, these words, his steadfast love, or to use the Hebrew word, his chesed, endures forever. These words carry us back in time to the beginning of Israel's life before God, when even after seeing the tremendous display of God's power at the crossing of the Red Sea, even after beholding his glory and the fire and the smoke up on Mount Sinai when they received his teachings, Israel broke God's law by worshiping a golden calf, and they threw away the relationship that God had made with them when he called them to be his own unique, distinctive people. And there, as Israel trembled before the coiled power of God waiting to strike them down in judgment, God revealed to Moses what is the central theological truth of the Old Testament. The truth that Israel's life before God depends entirely upon God's gracious will and disposition toward Israel, not upon Israel's works. Israel celebrates the power of God after crossing the Red Sea, but it finds comfort not in the power of God, but in the self-revelation of God's character given in the words of Exodus 34:6, Yahweh is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace, Hebrew chesed, and truth. This is the central theological confession of the Old Testament. This is the verse that's quoted more than any other verse by Old Testament writers. Seven times it's quoted more or less directly, and it's alluded to over 100 other times in the Old Testament. The power of God inspires Israel's joyous celebration. The power of God demonstrates Yahweh's ability to deliver on the promises that he gives. But it is this, the knowledge of God's goodness, the certainty of his enduring grace, that inspires the priest's absolution, the prophet's consolation, the sinner's hope, the believer's worship. And what of us? It's no accident that it is just this enduring grace of God that the Apostle John declares to us that Jesus revealed. For the Holy Apostle recalls the same act of divine self-revelation as the author of 1 Chronicles, when John alludes once again to the words of Exodus 34:6 as he writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Indeed, Exodus 34:6 and John 1:17 are the only two places in the Bible where these words, grace and truth, stand together in just this way. One is the foundation of the Old Testament's understanding of the gracious disposition of God toward his people. The other is the New Testament's affirmation that this gracious disposition of God moved him to become man, to be nailed to the cross, where the power of God was poured out in wrath and in judgment upon all the earth. All the earth trembling before him. All the earth hanging there in the person of his own Son, in whose death God showed forth his power. His power to crush his enemies. His power to smash all those who resist his will. His power to grind to dust the bones of every damned sinner. His power to banish them from his presence. So that we, whose place as the object of God's wrath and power Jesus took, we may by faith in his grace indeed join with Israel and shout, not with trembling, but with joy, "Yahweh reigns." Amen.